Would you take your Bible, please, and turn to the Gospel according to John, to our text from John chapter 2. If you'd join me, please, in verse number 1, John the Apostle said, "And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, that is to Jesus, they have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, Fill the water pots with water. And they fill them to the brim. And he saith unto them, Draw out now, and bear it to the governor of the feast. And they bear it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants knew, which drew the water, they knew. The governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said to the groom, Every man at the beginning does set forth the good wine, and when men have well drunk, they won't know the difference, then they bring out that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and the disciples believed on him." Join me in prayer. Father, we bow our heads and our hearts to your Son and to our Savior. Would you be pleased to meet with us? Would your Spirit instruct our minds and cause us to see Christ more clearly, depend upon him more fully, rest our souls over to him completely? Bless all of those who are not with us, those who are ill, our loved ones who are ailing this morning. I pray that in all things Christ would receive honor and glory, in whose name we pray. Amen. Now, if you would please take your Bibles and look with me in the Gospel according to John, and we're going to try to bring out some thoughts from that second chapter. 2 times do we see a reference here in our passage to the mother of Jesus. And so I was kind of drawn to this passage to think about it. But mostly I want to talk with you about the wedding and the gospel, a wedding and the gospel. Now, miracles are never an end in themselves. If you look in verse 11, the purpose of this miracle is stated where it says that it manifested forth his glory. That's the purpose of this miracle. It was to declare his person and his work. Jesus said of miracles in the 6th chapter, "This is the work of God," that is the miracles, "that you believe on him whom he hath sent," referring, of course, to himself. But there's a sad commentary on this believing by miracles in John chapter 12, because in verse 37 it said, "But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him." Contrasted with his chosen disciples here in verse 11, it says they believed on him. I say chosen because he said, "You have not chosen me, but I've chosen you." He chose them before the foundation of the world. He called them in time and experience, and they came, and his disciples could do nothing different than believe on him. So they believed because they were called. They believed because he put it in their hearts. But this miracle manifested forth his glory. Now, men love miracles, of course. But miracles alone cannot produce biblical faith. Biblical faith requires the sovereign intervention of God into the innermost part of a man or a woman to awaken them to who he is and what has been accomplished in Jesus Christ. And he does that with whom he pleases. He does that when he pleases. He does it as he pleases. And he does it that way all the time. So that it is amazing, some of us spoke during our break, about how amazing it is that God would bring people from different walks of life who do not know the gospel together, but later in life will hear the same message and believe that gospel message. What a wonderful thing that is. Miracles authenticated and established the authority of Christ. But having a clear understanding of the glory of Christ, both His person and His work, is a work of God in the heart for us to see, know, and understand. So this particular truth brings us to our passage. I want you to consider with me, please, some of what we see here. It tells us that this chapter begins with saying, and so that means in reference to what he's been talking about or what has been delivered in the first chapter. You could go back and look and see that in verse number 5, that darkness was trying to overcome him. In verse 11, his people rejected him. And verse 19 and 26, the Sanhedrin court, which would be the primary court of that day, knew him not. And so it tells us that Judaism is just an empty shell, didn't even know their own scriptures, didn't even know their own mediator. It also tells us in verse 29 and 31 that he manifested himself to Israel. That's why he came. That is the true Israel, the spiritual Israel. So it tells us that he came, and it says, and it tells us that he came on the third day, and the third day, of course, is the day of resurrection. It literally means the third day from Bethsaida, which is referred to earlier in the chapter. It's a particular day, but it's also the day of resurrection. It's that third day. Christ has been 30 years in obscurity, and now about 6 months after his baptism, probably when this takes place, he is openly declaring himself. And so it tells us on the third day there was a marriage, and that wonderful union between a man and a woman to become glued together for life, as I talked about in the first hour. And they were in Cana of Galilee. I would love to go and see Cana. I kind of think that it's not there anymore. I believe that's what I've read. But Cana of Galilee, if you were to go to Nazareth, it's north of Jerusalem, and then you would go up the hillside and come to Nazareth. So it was up on a little barren hillside where Jesus was raised. If you went up over the mountain peak, went down the other side just a little bit, 9 miles from Nazareth, you would come to Cana of Galilee. It's called of Galilee because Galilee was the region that they were in. And I don't really know if there was another Cana. I've never been able to discover one, but it's said like that because there probably was another Cana somewhere. But the word Cana is a word that means the place of reeds, place of reeds. So it suggested that there would be an excellent mountain spring right there. There would be lush growth. And most likely, Jesus many times had walked over from Nazareth to Cana of Galilee, probably had cousins there, probably had family there, developed friendships there. And so this is thought to have occurred probably in February or early March. We think he was probably baptized in September of 26, and this would have been the spring of 27, 6 months into his ministry and 3 years from the cross. So about 3 years before the cross. And so he's in Cana of Galilee. And it says the mother of Jesus was there. John puts this in. He never calls her Mary. Not in the whole Gospel of John does he call her Mary, but he calls her the mother of Jesus. How important that is, I may not know, but it's always to put an emphasis upon the motherhood of Mary to Jesus, that he was a real man. He wasn't a fictitious person. He had a mother, and this mother was there at this miracle. Now, this miracle that's going to take place is the first miracle recorded. That's what he tells us in verse 11, the beginning of miracles, did Jesus in Cana of Galilee. But the last miracle of Moses was turning water into blood. But the first miracle of Jesus is turning water into wine. The law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And that is what is being contrasted in our text. The first of his miracles is turning water into that sweet, consumable drink that would be a blessing to the heart and to the body. What a contrast between the lawgiver, Moses, and the law fulfiller, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse number 2, Jesus was called and his disciples. So when you go back earlier into the chapter, you see that his disciples most likely were John, the writer, and then Andrew and Simon, who were brothers, and then Philip and Nathanael probably were the disciples that were there, who were there with him. And they were invited guests. So Jesus was not an aesthetic person. In other words, he wasn't like John the Baptist, who lived out in the desert by himself. He was a real person. He was free. He was happy. He was courteous. He was invited to come to this wedding, and he came to this wedding. Legalists, of course, would use this against him, because it tells us in Matthew 11 and verse 19, he said, "The Son of Man came eating and drinking," that is wine, "and they said, Behold, a gluttonous man, and a winebibber, and a friend of publicans and sinners." That's what they said about Jesus. So the legalist Jews of the first century and the fundamentalist of the 21st century reject this Jesus of the New Testament. They'll not have any part of him, because they're going to hold to their legalism and try to maintain their control over people. But Jesus here is a free, real human being. This event, this wedding, would have lasted at least 7 days, and his disciples are with him. They've come to this wedding several days in. They weren't there. Everybody wasn't there all 7 days. But he came several days into this wedding. There's an old proverb that I read that said, "He who will not have me to his wedding will not have me to his funeral." So Jesus is invited to this marriage, as it's called, both in verse 1 and verse 2. And so he and his disciples came. Then look with me, please, in verse number 3. It said, "And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus said to them, They have no wine." Now, in our culture, the basic institutions of our culture are family, religion, education, the government, and the economy. Those five things. People who want to change our country have looked at those five institutions, and they have made inroads into changing those institutions. Before they could change the religion, they had to change the family. Before they could change the family, they had to change the education. Before they could change the government, they had to change the family, the religion, and the education. And all in the process of changing and devaluing and bringing down the economy. But the root of it all is the family. So as the family goes, so goes our culture, or the culture of the Western civilization. And so the crumbling of our culture and the crumbling of Western civilization is a crumbling from within. But from the beginning, God has purposed that a man and a woman would be joined for life. What else could be orderly? What else could be natural? What else would have God's approval? So this primary institution of the family is what has sustained our country. It was men who were family men who went off to war because they had something at home to protect. You take away having something to protect at home, and we won't have soldiers who are willing to go and fight for us. Homosexuality goes directly against the counsel of God as seen throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's not debatable, really. Paul referred to homosexuality and lesbianism as vile affections. That's just the truth. The debate over the definition of marriage and the legal recognition of gay marriage, as it's called, is an undermining of our culture and Western civilization. We'll watch it pass before our eyes. It'll change and it'll be gone, and we'll wonder what happened. Some call that the progress of freedom, but I call it the digression of morality, and it is God's reprobation of the nation. When liberty was spoken of by our country's founding fathers, they didn't mean freedom from morality. They meant political liberty from oppression and the intrusion of an overzealous government. The presence of Christ and the performance of his first miracle cannot be overemphasized where it is. It is at a marriage that he does this. He held marriage in honorable esteem and estate, and he decried anything against it as a heinous sin and crime against God. Go back and read Matthew 5 and you'll see that developed. Several days into the celebration, they ran short of the wine, and the mother of Jesus, Mary, said to him, "They have no wine." I don't know what was in her mind exactly. It seems that she's asking him for a miracle. Maybe she's thinking of the words of the angels, Simeon and Hannah, back in Luke chapter 2, recorded for us. She knew about his baptism. I don't know that she was there. I doubt it. But she understood it was time for him to demonstrate his power. So it seems to me that she spoke softly to him, as a mother can speak to her son. And she said to him, "They have no wine." She said with an understanding, "They have no wine." Now, you mothers can understand your relationship with your sons. I can only understand it from the son side of things. Very special, warm. I love my mother today. I miss her. Think of her every day. She's been gone now for so many years. If you have a mother, she's still living. I hope you'll make contact with her today, no matter how difficult it may be. Well, Jesus said unto her, "Woman, what have I to do with thee?" When he said to her, "Woman," it wasn't a term of derision like we might think of it, but it's a term of endearment, like lady, maybe we would say. Lady, he might say to her. This marriage is a marriage that foreshadows the wedding between Christ and his church and the final consummation in the new heaven and the new earth. The church will be presented to Christ as his bride, but here is the beginning of this. And she said to him, "They have no wine." And so wine was a staple in that day. Didn't have the negative connotation that it would today, but they drank their wine and there was no drunkenness. It would have been totally unacceptable for men and women to become drunken on wine, and so that wasn't a consideration. Maybe Mary is saying, "It's time for you to let everyone know that I am not maybe what they said I was," because her character had been besmirched by the fact that she was conceived. She conceived, but she was not married. She was not married at that point. And so maybe she wanted him to validate that. But there were two things that actually validated who she was. I think by John saying here, the mother of Jesus, but I think the resurrection of Jesus showed that he was truly God. But I think also the facts, like afterwards, Thomas kneeling before him and saying, "My Lord and my God," they realized that he was God. And she was the mother that brought the baby into the world who is recognized and was God, God in the flesh. So Jesus responded to her and he said, "Woman, lady, what have I to do with thee?" And then he said to her, "Mine hour has not yet come." What hour is he talking about? What hour is he talking about? If you read on through the Gospel of John, you'll see that he used this phrase six more times. "Mine hour has not yet come." What hour is he talking about? It's clear he's talking about the cross, isn't he? He's talking about going to the cross. "Mine hour for suffering has not come." Mary didn't know about his suffering. She knew that her son was special. She understood what had happened to her because the angel had spoken to her, but she didn't know about his suffering. The suffering was still out there. She will be among the women who are following after him as he's trudging up the hill to the cross. She will be there at the cross. He will speak to her on the cross and he will say to her, "Woman, behold thy son." And he will say to John, "Take care of her and take her into your own house." And we assume John did. John became the pastor of the church in Ephesus, where he stayed until, except for his exile to the Isle of Patmos, as the pastor of that congregation. And it's assumed that she stayed with him. And so he said, "Mine hour is not yet come." She didn't know exactly what that meant, but she let it go. And so his mother saith unto the servants, "Whatsoever he saith unto thee, do it, do it." She's an attendant, most likely, at this marriage. And so what she said, they were to do. And so her meekness here is, if it was disturbed, is now restored. If her meekness was to try to get him to protect her, I mean by that. And so she turns from him. She doesn't try to rebuke him. "Whatsoever he says to you, do that." And then it begins to explain in verse 6 the circumstances of what is there. So there were set there 6 water pots of stone, and it means that those water pots were empty. And then it says, after the manner of purifying of the Jews. That's what they were for. They were for washing and purifying. And they were large enough that they contained 2 or 3 firkins apiece. And so 2 or 3 firkins would be for us 4 gallons. So 4 gallons of water would be quite a bit of water, would it not? And so there are these 6 water pots. And so if you multiply the 4 times 6, I think you come up with 24. And so what is going to be made here is going to be water, that's about 24 gallons of water, and then there'll be about 24 gallons of wine. And he saith unto them in verse 8, are you looking with me? He said unto them, draw out now, not later, now, immediately, and bear, let me read verse 7, I didn't read verse 7, fill the water pots with water, and they filled them to the brim. And he said unto them, draw out now and bring unto the governor of the feast. And they bare it and they took it out. So he commanded to fill it up, not a space more. Nothing else could be in that pot except that. And he commanded to take this new wine out and take it to the overseer, the governor, the leader of the marriage. And he took it to them. And so the says in verse 9, when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, he knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, and the governor of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said to him, every wedding I've ever been at, that's what he means, every one I've ever been at, they've always had the best wine first, and then later on they will bring out the lower levels of wine. Because most likely what happened is people contributed, so there would be wine that was brought, and some people had better wine, and some people didn't have as good a wine. But he closes verse 10 with saying, but thou hast kept the good wine until now. This, the beginning of miracles, did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory. Now what I want to talk with you about in closing is the wedding and the gospel. So I want you to see the gospel in this story, if you would please. Number one. Here, I'm going to give you 6 lessons. You may want to write them down. Number 1, their first wine typified the old order of the law and Judaism. And the old wine had run its course. It had been consumed. It had come down to the bottom of the pot. It was empty. It was now tasteless. And the law and the Judaism was to be terminated. That's the first wine. The first wine was consumed and it's gone. It had its place. God set it up. God caused it century after century, generation after generation, to run its course. But now it's over. That's the first thing I see. There's a second thing I see here, and that is these pots of stone. Now, these pots of stone represent mankind in general. Pots of stone. That is, stone from the earth. Nothing special about them. They're just pots of stone. Someone has taken stone and they've carved it out. They're not silver, which in the Bible typifies redemption. They're not gold, which in the Bible typifies God's glory. But they are, if you please, of the earth. As the Bible says, man is dust of the earth. Genesis 3:19. Nothing special. They represent man. And how many of them are there? This would be number 3. There are 6 of them. 6 empty water pots. These empty pots typify Israel's spiritual condition. They were empty spiritually. They knew the law in their head, but in their heart, they did not believe the very Messiah that God gave them. You see, you can know in your mind the gospel, but do you believe it? Is it in your heart? As an old preacher said, you can be as straight as a gun barrel. This isn't exactly right. You can be as straight as a gun barrel theologically. It's not true. And empty as a gun barrel spiritually. It's not true, but it makes a point. You can know it in your mind, but it not be in your heart. And they had every reason to know the gospel, to know that there was a righteousness that God demanded and they didn't have, to know that they needed a redeemer that they could not work out for themselves, that they needed sins forgiven that no law could possibly do. But they didn't know it, though they had all of the reason to have the promises of God and the covenants of God. They were 6 empty pots. And the number 6 is the number for man. The number for man. So when you come to the book of Revelation and it speaks of 666, it's not one man, it's all men. All of us are just men of the earth and we're empty. And Israel's condition is that they were spiritually empty. So what a picture you have. Wine used up, six empty pots made of stone, and everybody needs the wine. What are you going to do? Well, what he calls it here in verse number 10, did you notice that at the end of verse number 10? He called it the good wine. So that would be in contrast with anything less than that. And it's so far superior to every other wine that the governor is alarmed. He is ecstatic with this new wine. So the good wine symbolized Christ and His gospel, infinitely better than the law and the covenants and the promises and the types. Infinitely better. It's infinitely better because it has a righteousness by which we're saved, a redemption by which we are redeemed. There's another thing, number 5. Notice that Jesus said to them, look at in verse 7, did you catch this? And he said, fill the water pots, and they filled them to the brim, to the brim. Nothing else could go in there. Nothing else. The gospel is all about the perfect obedience of Christ. The grace of God is conditioned on Christ and Him alone. It's not grace plus a little bit of works. It's not grace plus man's decision. It's not grace plus walking an aisle or a sinner praying a prayer or making an acceptance. It is filled to the brim. That's the gospel. It's conditioned on Christ and Him alone. No mixture of anything else. It is the completeness of salvation by grace. And number 6, finally, this miracle declared the person, the power, and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why it tells us in verse number 11, as I began, I point to you again, it manifested forth His glory. Jesus began His ministry at a wedding and consummated His relationship with the church by a wedding. So John looks to the other end in Revelation chapter 19, and he said, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife hath made herself ready. So what is going to happen is at the end of time when the new heavens and the new earth are made is that God will bring His church down arrayed as a beautiful bride, and in that marriage supper of the Lamb, like this marriage right here, the marriage will be consummated and our focus will not be upon each other. It will be upon Him and upon Him alone. But between this wedding and that wedding that begins the eternal ages, He worked out a righteousness to save His bride from her sin, to cover her from her shame, from her guilt and condemnation. And He took away her lost estate and He declared her justified. All of that occurred at the cross. In time and experience, in each generation, He makes this gospel known to His people, and we rest in that truth.